Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
We conclude our series through worship, thinking about the final supper that we see Jesus enjoy with his apostles. And as we think and reflect back on the significance of that supper, that will help us as we process some of our thoughts on worship so far. We do want to just remind everyone about our visitation reorganization meal that's following this time of worship together. I say that because there is a great deal of ministry that is done through our visitation groups. And if you're not involved in a group, you're missing out not only on a great chance to be involved in ministry and get to know people, but also a chance to spend time with individuals you might not get a chance to spend much time with throughout the week. Sometimes it's difficult for us to find the time before and after worship or class to talk to each other, but in those visitation team meetings, there's a great chance for some connection there. And it's a great place to have friendships that develop with people you might not know very well. And so it'll be a blessing to you to be involved in that as well. You'll notice that we have many of our youth that have been over during the day at the area-wide at West 7th, and we want to continue to remember all the things they have coming up this month. It's incredibly exciting to walk past the angel tree that display that we have out there and to see how many people are participating and making sure that gifts will be available and our snacks with Santa night. That's going to be just a tremendous encouragement. And that's next week, next Sunday night. And so we want to make sure we mark our calendars for that as well. This is a song we have not sung recently, but it's one of the newer songs that we've been learning. And so as we think about the song together, we'll sing all three verses of Bless the Lord, O My Soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. You're rich in love and You're slow to anger. Your name is great and Your heart is kind. For all Your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. To bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing Your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. To bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. And we'll continue to sing that song together and some of our newer songs. It's always exciting to be able to have a new way in which we can praise God in song. As we bring to an end our series that has been titled The Heart of Worship, we've tried to look through every aspect of what we do when we come together to worship. And our goal has been to find ways that we can focus on what God wants. It's easy for anything to become routine, and it's easy for us to lose focus. A few months ago, I shared with our Sunday morning class one of the incidents that took place in our church building when I was in middle school. And a friend of mine had access to the long nursery hallway, and we had one of those little kickballs that was just really, it was really small, and we had a long hallway. We just wanted to see how long we could keep it in the air, you know, without hitting either the ceiling or the floor. And we did hit the ceiling. Technically, my friend threw it. I was just waiting to catch it. But it hit one of those lights, those covers over the fluorescent lights that we had in that hallway. And it broke, and of course, we had to face the music and deal with that. We had to not only pay for what a cover would cost, which took a while for us to work off that amount. We also got a new job. Our job was that after our worship service, after about 5 or 10 minutes on Sunday morning when everyone was sort of out of the pews and in the foyer of our church building, we had to get a bucket apiece and go through the pews and take the little cups from communion out of the cup holders and put them into the bucket. Now, you've probably noticed that when we observe communion here, we put the cups back in the tray. That's a very smart thing to do because it takes a long time to clean up all those little cups that were there. And somehow we inherited that job. There was a time frame on it at one point, but then we, I think, had to just wait until we moved into a new building before we really got relieved of this job. But I can still remember being in middle school and knowing that about 5 minutes after every worship service was over, if I hadn't already gotten my supplies and if my friend hadn't already gotten his, one of our parents would get our attention and motion to the pews, and we knew what that meant. And it's easy sometimes to forget how much work and effort goes into both preparing for a worship service and cleaning up after a worship service. If you've ever prepared communion for as many people as we have come together in a morning to worship, that's an incredible service. Not only is it time-consuming, but it's very valuable. You see, it was easy to lose sight of the value of what we were doing. We were helping clean up for a time we'd had of communion together. We were preparing the building for another time of worship, but it was easy to lose focus on that and just think, well, here's my job that I've got to do. I think that's human nature for us to lose sight of that. But those of you who help prepare communion for a worship service, that's not just a job. That's a service to the Lord. You're preparing for us to take communion together. That's a valuable thing. And I hope if you aren't involved in that list to do that, that you'll sign up and try that and see what it's like. It'll give you a whole new appreciation for how many come together to prepare and to partake communion together. There may be something else behind the scenes that gets ready for a worship service. It's easy for us to lose track of how important that is. And yet all those preparations are helpful when we come together to worship because we're focusing on coming before God in worship. And any time we can help be part of that, that's significant. And so when we think about worshiping, it's easy for us to lose sight of what worship is and focus on the little things. It was easy for me when I would see the crowd coming in for a worship service in the morning to think, well, I'm going to have to pick up a lot of cups today. We've got a lot of people coming in. Kind of ashamed to admit that, but it's the truth. That's what I was thinking. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we tend to think in those ways. And so, if nothing else, maybe this has been a chance for us to be refreshed from God's Word on a vision of worship that extends beyond just the little things that we do, and we can see the value of it. The reason that we come together every week, and the reason that we live our entire lives to the glory of God. When we come to Mark chapter 14, we're at just an incredible point in the life of Jesus. We're familiar with the concept of a last meal, a last supper. In fact, it's somewhat of a tradition in our culture when you have someone who is an inmate that is preparing for execution. They'll choose that last meal. And some psychologists say that you can tell a lot about a person by the last meal that they choose. I think what we can see from Jesus is we can tell a lot about his values by what he chooses to do shortly before his death. He knows the time frame that's coming. He's been predicting it all along. He knows what's taking place. And so what he does in his last time with his apostles, in those last few hours that he spends before he'll be betrayed and before he'll be arrested, are very important. And so as we come to Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, let's be looking for what Jesus values in these last final moments. Beginning in verse 12, we read, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover." Now this is such an interesting way in which Jesus gives them access into a room where they could have this special meal. He tells them to be looking for a man who is carrying water. And that likely would have stood out because more often than not, you would have women who were carrying water. And so this man might have been a little bit easier to find. But even though they didn't know the situation, Jesus had already prepared. And so in verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." What an incredible time. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be reclining at the table with Jesus as he spoke these words? Can you imagine the thoughts running through your mind as the apostles are trying to figure out who it's going to be that would betray him? And it seems like they're honestly examining their conscience, saying, "Wait a minute, it's not going to be me, is it?" And if we compare all the gospel accounts together, we find out that even Judas approaches Jesus in Luke's account and asks him, "Is it I?" And Jesus says, "You have said it, and whatever you have to do, do it quickly." You have this incredible event that's taking place. Jesus is surrounded by people that he loves. And he gives them a very important memorial. In fact, when Paul would talk about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he would say in verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." It's a lasting covenant that will give Christians a chance to participate in the body and the blood of Jesus. And so what's happening here at this last meal? It seems to me there are a couple of things we can take away from this that I think will help us maintain our focus. The first is that the final meal both celebrates and repeats the Passover. It fulfills the Passover. Now, usually we think of our picture of the Passover of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper when we think about this last meal. And if you can see that picture behind me, that's usually maybe one of the first images that comes to mind. Of course, in Da Vinci's painting, you have everybody on one side of the table, and they're not reclining like they would normally be, like Scripture tells us that they are. And so as they're reclining, we need to be thinking not maybe about images we've seen in the past, but what kinds of images would they have understood? Because what they would have been thinking is at the center of this Passover meal, what Jesus is saying is both going to celebrate the Passover, but also fulfill it. And it's really powerful to think through the parallels here. If you think about Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb, just think a moment about the Old Testament requirements for the Passover lamb, the lamb that was going to be used to celebrate the Passover. As with many of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, God had some very specific guidelines. One of those was that this Passover lamb was going to be one without defect. It was going to be without blemish. It was going to be spotless. Think about how Jesus would fit that bill as one who was without sin. It would have blood that saved life. You can just think about how that applies to the blood of Jesus. No bones were broken of a Passover lamb, and we find out that even though it was customary for the bones of one who was on the cross to be broken to speed up that process, that wasn't the case for Jesus. It was the center of a sacred meal, and here Jesus is instituting a sacred meal. It symbolized God's deliverance, and here Jesus is symbolizing God's deliverance. And so you have all of these things that are at play here in the Passover, and because we don't come from that culture, we might not automatically think of all these parallels. As we read through and as we try to reconstruct maybe how Passover would have been celebrated in the time of Jesus, there are some who have tried to construct what a normal Passover celebration might have been like. One of those is Craig Blomberg in his book, Jesus and the Gospels. And I want to just share with you what his possible reconstruction is like, and just think about some of the promises from the Old Testament that we see fulfilled in Christ. As he describes it, it likely began with a blessing, and then as you think about the wine that was there at Passover, that first cup would have been centered around Exodus 6 and verse 6, that is God's promise to bring them out. Then you'd have the serving of the meal that took place, and that Passover meal was unleavened bread and bitter herbs and greens. Stewed fruit and roast lamb might have been included in that meal, each symbolizing the details of that first Passover. But we see the specific instructions as we look at the children of Israel before they're called out of Egypt, before that final plague in the book of Exodus. And so you'd have the son asking, why is this night different from other nights? And the Passover story would have been told. Then you would have had the second cup, which probably would have looked at the promise, I will free you from being slaves to them, in Exodus 6 and verse 6. Likely, one of the psalms would have been sung. Possibly one of the 113 or 114, Psalm 113 or 114, the hollow praise psalms might have been sung. Then you'd have the breaking of the bread, the eating of the meal. The third cup would have represented the promise, I will redeem you, also found in verse 6. Maybe you'd have another psalm that was sung. The fourth cup would talk about the fourth promise, I will take you as my own people, Exodus 6 and verse 7. Now I realize this is just a possible reconstruction. These are just what some historians have put together, and more than one source says that these promises would have been discussed when you're coming together and you're thinking about the Passover, Exodus 6, 6 and 7. Now just look through these statements and think about how Jesus fulfills each one of these. I will bring you out. In the Exodus, it's a story of deliverance, of God's people who were enslaved and then they are delivered. They couldn't deliver themselves, but God could do it. And Jesus tells that story. I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. In John chapter 8, when Jesus would tell those who were listening that they were slaves to sin, they would say, wait a minute, we've never been enslaved to anyone. Well, if you look back through the history, we see that in Exodus they were slaves. It's easy to forget about some of those things. But Jesus is saying, I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you. Redeem or redemption are terms we think about now, maybe more often if you're watching a team play a sport, or they're going to really redeem themselves after a bad first half, or we're not doing well and so we want to redeem ourselves in the sight of our employee. The idea of redemption means buying back. And the power of a redeemer is the redeemer pays a price that we can't pay. In other words, I can't redeem myself from this. I might be able to have a better second half on the basketball court, I might be able to go and really impress my employer and redeem myself in that sense, but I can't redeem myself. And so Jesus can, and I will take you as my own people. What a promise. And so just think about the rich symbolism that's at play here in this Passover meal. And as Jesus has observed that, and now he's taking it and he's saying, I am establishing my covenant. Here is my covenant. This is going to be different. This has been fulfilled, but you know, the covenant I'm celebrating is different. And it ushers in a new kingdom. In fact, that term kingdom comes up in Matthew and Mark and Luke. That idea of when he's going to participate, when the kingdom comes, is when he'll participate in that meal with them. And one thing that's interesting, if you think about the Passover and the way they observed it, there's a statement that some Jewish teachers would use, that everyone who takes the Passover should think of himself as one who came out of Egypt. Now, this is generations and generations and generations past the Exodus. But every time they took the Passover, they were to stop and to think as if they had been there, as if they had been slaves, and as if they'd been delivered. We got to see my grandmother, and lives in Henderson over the holidays, and one of the stories that my grandmother loved to tell is of a time years ago when she was teaching the 4- and 5-year-old children at the Macon Road Church of Christ in Memphis. And she had a little boy in her class named Paul. And they were talking about Saul on the road to Damascus becoming Paul and how that happened. And so they talked about the bright light and told the story. And she kept referring to Paul. Here's how he became Paul. But what was happening, she didn't really catch it, but all the children were looking over at Paul in their class. This is a pretty literal age, you know, 4- and 5-year-olds, so they think she must be talking about Paul. He's sitting right over here. And so she tells this, you know, story and does the flannel graph and the visuals, and then they're going through and they're going to review the story at the end of the class period. And she was asking them some questions, and she said, who was it that was on the road to Damascus? And of course, all the kids were looking over at Paul. And Paul's looking at them, and he looked at her, and he said, it was me, and I was scared to death. You know, and he'd really been involved in that story. He thought it was talking about him, you know. And so had to kind of go back and think through some of those things. But, you know, there is some power in really being involved in Scripture and looking at it as if we're there. And so as we think about what it would have been like to be at that supper, what it would have been like to hear those words of Jesus, do we really understand the depths of where we were before this Passover sacrifice? We're standing on this side of history so we can look back at Jesus coming, but do we really understand where we were before that redemption, before we had access to that? Have I really thought about that? Have I really understood the magnitude of what was done for me? It's important for me to think as if I were a slave, as if I had been a slave of sin, because in reality, that's what I was before the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this meal not only celebrates, but fulfills the Passover. And then the final meal serves his followers. And not only did he literally serve it to his followers, but there's also, as John tells us, an act of service that takes place. It's interesting to see the four-step process of the meal, of taking the bread and blessing it and breaking it and giving it. If you'll remember, when we looked through the signs in the book of John on Sunday mornings, one of the miracles was the feeding of the 5,000. And that's really the same process that Jesus uses when he takes the little bread and fish. There wasn't much there, but that idea of taking it, blessing it, breaking it, and giving it. It's that same sort of pattern. And it's interesting, if you want to draw some parallels between what happened then and what happened on the cross, Jesus has already described himself as the bread of life. And we know that at the cross, Jesus is there because of his decision. He laid down his life. It wasn't taken from him. He chose it. And so that bread is there, is offered. And we know, while no bones were broken, we think of the body that was pierced, the brokenness, as we could describe his broken body in that way. And then ultimately his life was given. Jesus takes the bread of life and offers it. And so his final meal serves his followers. And in John 13, if you would turn over there for just a few moments, John gives us some insight into what else is taking place. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to him, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, I like the picture here of sort of the reluctance of someone to have his feet washed. It's not very accurate in the sense that we see Jesus stripping down to the position of a servant, taking off his outer robe in order to wash feet. But here is a teacher taking on the role of a servant. And think about the people whose feet he was washing. John tells us that Judas already had it in his heart that he was going to betray Jesus, and that Jesus already knew that Judas was going to betray him. And he washed his feet, the feet of the man who would run to betray him, who would come into the garden and betray him with the kiss. Jesus washed his feet. Jesus washed the feet of Peter. Those feet would stand around a charcoal fire and three different times say that he had nothing to do with Jesus. And Jesus washed his feet. Jesus predicted those denials as well. So it wasn't news to Jesus when that happened. Jesus washed the feet of James and John, the very ones who had come to him wanting to get those key positions of power in his right and left hand. And Jesus said they didn't know what they were asking. He washed their feet. Washed the feet of Thomas, the one who would say, when everybody else said they saw Jesus, he'd be skeptical, and I'm just not sure. Jesus washed his feet as well. And ultimately, the feet of all of his disciples, all of his apostles, would run in the opposite direction as he is arrested. When he tells Peter to put up his sword and they're not going to fight, and Jesus is arrested there, nowhere to be found. John and Peter are following at a distance, and we see everyone else sort of dispersing. And Jesus washed their feet. It seems to me that the example Jesus sets of service is of service to others, no matter what they may have done or be getting ready to do to me. I'm still called to serve them. I don't get to pick and choose who I serve. If I'm a servant, then I'm serving others. And John would go on to say, as he's recording the words of Jesus, the fact that loving each other, Christians loving one another, is very important. And if you read through chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and 17, one constant theme is the love that his followers should have for each other. Not just the love for the world, but a love that we have for each other. That's significant, isn't it? A love that we have for someone who disagrees with us. A love that we have for someone who might have said something that really hurt our feelings and is really difficult for us to get through. A love that we have for someone who disappoints us. We're called to serve. We're still called to wash their feet. This idea of giving and being in this role shocked Peter. And so he makes that statement, "I don't want any part of this." He didn't know what was taking place. Jesus makes it very clear that he'll have to take part in it if he wants to be part of Jesus' group. And so he does. But sometimes serving can be almost a counter our own desires. It can be against what we might normally want to do. Ultimately, I don't get to write others off just because of something that has been said or done. I'm still called to serve. Now, there are ways to deal with conflict, and we see in Scripture ways to deal with conflict, but I think it helps us to realize that servant attitude extends to others, even when others disappoint us. We know as human beings, we'll disappoint other people. We'll say things that we shouldn't. We'll have to ask for forgiveness for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we would hope they would have that servant attitude. As I thought about this attitude, I was reminded of a quote of some leadership authors, Warren Bennis and Bert Nannis, who wrote years ago, "People move in the direction of their most dominant thought." That was one of their guides for leadership, is to understand people move in the direction of their most dominant thought. And that's pretty basic if you think about it. We tend to do what we're thinking of. Whatever I'm allowing to take up residence in my mind is going to determine how I live my life. That's going to shape everything that I do. It's going to direct everywhere that I look, whatever I'm allowing to dwell in there. And so I have to ask myself, am I allowing that servant attitude Jesus displayed when he didn't have very much more time with his apostles and he wanted to tell them something they needed to know and he shows them what it's like to be a servant? Is that guiding my actions? If my dominant thought is myself and how to get something that I want, that's going to make a difference in my actions. If my dominant thought is myself and wanting to prove to others what a great Christian I am, or how much I do, or how much I know, that's going to change my actions. But if my dominant thought is serving others the way Christ did, that's going to set the course for my life. Service is hard. Service is difficult. Service is messy. Service requires getting our hands dirty, requires rolling up our sleeves and really doing something. It's a lot easier to talk than it is to serve. I was thinking this week, it's a lot easier for me to study this passage than it is to go out and live this passage. I like to read. I could read a lot of books about this passage. I enjoy that. I think it's incredible. There's so much depth and richness in here. But at some point in my life, I'm going to have to step outside of my office or my house or wherever I'm reading and thinking and really start doing. And that's a challenge. But if I want to follow Jesus' example, he set that example of service. And so what's my dominant thought? Is my dominant thought to serve others? Am I concerned for others? The one who would come and give his life for people who were either past the point of understanding or past the point of caring as they wanted him crucified and didn't even know the magnitude of what was happening. Jesus was still willing to serve them and to give his life for them. What's my most dominant thought? Am I wanting to prove my greatness or am I willing to humble myself to serve others? It's going to require me getting my hands dirty. It's going to require me finding something that I need to do, that I need to get out and do and put application to the inspired words of God that we read. So there's a lot that's here in this final meal. It shows Jesus as the perfect sacrifice. Not only does he celebrate the Passover, but he's instituting a new covenant meal that Christians for centuries will participate in. He's also giving an example of service. And as we thought about the Lord's Supper taken on the first day of the week, when we look at Jesus' teachings, we see that this attitude of service is for every day of the week. And so we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But I hope we're thinking about service. I hope that's our dominant thought every day of the week. I can think of so many ways that people here have been servants to me and have blessed my life and the life of my family. I hope we continue to do that. It's easy to lose our focus sometimes. And in the simple actions that are required even to make a worship service possible for us on Sunday, we can tend to get bogged down in the minutiae, and it's always helpful to remind ourselves, worship matters. Worship matters because God matters. He created us. He calls us to worship Him. It's not about what I'm looking for, what I'm wanting to get out of the experience. It's about giving my Creator what He calls me to give. And as we think about Jesus in these last few moments, it wouldn't be long before he would be betrayed in the garden. He was pointing to the attitude they should have. They should understand his sacrifice, and they should be willing to sacrifice and serve others. If you need to respond to the sacrifice of Jesus tonight, if you need to come forward and to decide to turn your life around and put Christ on in baptism and have access to the blood that was shed on the cross, there's forgiveness that's there. And it's available. If you need to make the decision to become a Christian, or if there's something else in your life and you just need help and encouragement, this might not be the only chance you have to respond to the Lord's invitation. But I cannot think of a better time than we have so many people who'd love to pray with you and pray for you. If we can help you, please come as we worship and song together.